Well, dear friends, again I must say it's a joy to be with you, and I believe we're not just hearing the word of God, but the Lord is sowing it in our hearts, and trust that this might be a milestone where we shall look back and say the Lord met with us there. We've looked at the great subject of consecration. We've looked at the Spirit-filled life, and now we're going to look at the Spirit-filled church, or better still, the Spirit-filled assembly. Shall we turn to Timothy? 1 Timothy chapter 3, and just a few verses tonight. Reading from verse 14. These things I write unto you, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Now that's vital. He wasn't basically telling Timothy the way he should behave, but he's writing to the churches, and he's saying basically, what should govern all your contact and all your affiliation with God is the very presence of God. And we shall see how the presence of God makes the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Now that is interesting. The house of God is affiliated very much with the Old Testament. It was said to Jacob, arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there. And Bethel was the house of God. That was associated geographically with a place. And in that place was the presence of God. Eventually, when the tabernacle was erected and then the temple was erected, there was a system of worship. And they worshipped through animal sacrifices, such as the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. And then there was a priesthood, and that belonged to the tribe of Levi, which we call the Aaronic priesthood. And only those priests could belong to that system of worship. And then lastly, and this is important, when the Lord Jesus came, he came not to revive Judaism, but to complete it. He was the fulfillment of all the sacrifices. Actually, in one way, he was the fulfillment of all the priesthood. And more than that, the presence of God in the New Testament is not associated with a building, but with a company of people who are gathered in his name. And the priesthood is beautiful. It includes every single believer in the church of God. That there's a royal and a holy priesthood, and we praise God for this. And our great high priest is not a man. Our great high priest now is the Lord Jesus, touched with the feelings of our infirmities, able to sustain us. And please note this, apart from the prayers of the Lord Jesus, none of us would be here. We should praise God for the prayers of him who keeps us from falling. We thank God for the precious blood. We thank God for the coming of the Holy Spirit. But we bless God for our great high priest at God's right hand that constantly makes intercession for us. What a wonderful thing it is to be associated with the church of the living God. Notice the word living. The church is made up of living stones, not marble stones. living stones. And therefore it's seen as a growing temple. It's seen as a functioning body of which Christ is the head. And every believer is a member in that church. And it's living. It's not an organization. It's a holy organism. And once we learn that, we see the wonder of handing over all the reins to our precious Lord, who will guide us and support us perfectly. Let's go on. To behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. In other words, the church is the pillar, the support of all truth. Think of that. All truth is not found in Parliament. All truth is not found in the various universities. All truth concerning your eternal soul and eternal realities is all founded in Christ. And the church should be the pillar and the ground of truth. That's why our minds must be soaked in the scriptures, so that we think God's thoughts, especially in these days when our faith is being severely challenged. Remember, the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. And that building of living stones can never be destroyed. Isn't that wonderful? We're seeing local churches going. We're seeing all kinds of confusion in the world. There has never been a time in the history of this world when there has been such confusion of thought. But here's something that's an anchor to us. It's the church of the living God. It's the pillar and ground of truth, and nothing will destroy the church that is building. I know there is a problem concerning the second coming, that when the Lord comes, we're going to meet our loved ones in the clouds, and then we're going to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. That's a problem. Why? Because Satan is the prince and the power of the air. That's where his throne is. Why should we meet the Lord Jesus in the air? It was at Caesarea Philippi that he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And he will take that church right in the domain of Satan, and he will demonstrate, as Satan sees the many-sided glories of the church, he will say again, "The gates of hell have not prevailed against it." And we shall go triumphantly into the Father's house. What a moment to belong to the church, the living God, and the pillar and ground of truth. But one thing we must be careful. Never worship the truth. Now your eyebrows are going up. Never worship the Bible. The Bible is the inspired word of God, but don't worship it. The centrality of truth is the Lord Jesus. And he is the only one to be worshipped, or to be more correct, to worship God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why he says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." That says incarnation. We shall never be able to work out scientifically the incarnation, and praise God we can't. What a limited thing if we could work it out physically. It goes beyond our understanding, and yet we know that Christ was a perfect man, at the same time perfect God, in the harmony of one nature. What a mystery, and what a glory. Wouldn't it be very limited and superficial if with our little brains we could understand all the details? There is something greater than our minds in the incarnation. But let's go on. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Perfect man, perfect God. Now this is interesting. There isn't a book in literature that will ever give you a description of perfection. If I may boil it right down to this congregation, no one in this room has a perfect shirt. No lady has a perfect dress or costume. Even my speech is marked by imperfection. Your reception is marked by imperfection. And yet we can talk about a perfect man. That's the only book in the whole of literature where you see a description of perfection, and it's in the Lord Jesus. And the greatest critic today cannot find in Christ a moral loophole. Isn't that wonderful? And then, of course, he is perfect God. He was in the very form of God. The word is morphe, and it means the same as God in every detail. And all that compressed in one marvellous body. What a mystery. How we should worship the Lord. No other religion comes near this at all. It is absolutely unique. But go on. Justified in the Spirit. When he was baptized by John, something beautiful took place. A dove was released from the ark, and really it never found a resting place for itself. The ravens did, until Christ came. And as he was coming out of the waters of Jordan, a dove settled upon him, and the voice of the Almighty God was heard. Listen, it's beautiful. This is my beloved Son, in whom I find all my delight. Can you think of anything more exquisitely lovely than that? A perfect man, justified in the Spirit. Again, when God raised him from the dead, please note this, he was confirming all that he was. He was confirming all that he said. And hallelujah, confirming all that he did on the cross by the once and for all sacrifice. And he confirmed it and attested it by the mighty resurrection. And yet this is the miracle. It was the Spirit who raised him from the dead. Justified in the Spirit. And then it goes on. Scene of angels. You know, it must have been wonderful for the angels to see the Son of God. Oh, I don't know how to say it. In manhood. No wonder they were full of praise when he was born. And then they saw him there in the time of temptation, and the angels helped him. Think of that. When his mind was weighing up the sin question in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the death question, and the question concerning Satan, so that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, it was an angel that assisted him. They couldn't understand all that was going on in that sacred mind, but they worshipped. And when he was raised again from the dead, I love this, there in that sepulchre that speaks of eternal victor, because every sepulchre received its victim, but already the victim of death had been tasted, and it receives its victor when it received Christ. And when he was raised from the dead, when the disciples looked in, there were two angels, one sitting at his head, the other at his feet. Scene of angels. They must have been worshipping. And when he was taken up into glory, what a moment that was, to hear them saying, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but he went through principalities and powers, and he was coming again. And when he comes again, what will it be? There will be the trump of God. There will be the shout of the risen Lord, and there will be the voice of the archangel." Scene of angels. Beautiful, isn't it? And then go on. "Preached unto the nations, and thank God the gospel has gone over all the nations." And please note this. In China, it's an absolute fact now, and it can be announced. There are more souls being saved in China at this moment than at any other time in history. The gospel hasn't lost its power. My son is working in India, and he tells me emphatically, there are mighty movements of the Spirit in India. The Western world seems to be almost brainwashed by existentialism. But isn't it wonderful? All over the world, the gospel is being preached. These are not days of small things, but great things are happening. And let's pray we might see a touch of that in your beloved country of Australia. Believed on in the world, and I love this. Received up into glory, and that's where we're all going. To glory. What a wonderful hope we have. What a joy to be in that universal church of God. We should worship together as we think of it. But now, what is the church of God? It's a company of people. If you can, I know it's very difficult, but if you can, eradicate the idea of a building. The church comes from a word, and I'm sure you all know this, ecclesia, that means a company of called out people. Now, why is that important? If you were to ask me a question such as, "Has the gospel ever changed a nation?" I would say emphatically no. There has never been a nation that became totally Christian. So what is God doing? He's calling out a people from the world. He's called many of you right out from the world. And he's put you in the church that Jesus Christ is building. And when it's complete, he will take it to where it belongs, glory. And always remember, it's a called out company. The church is not the world, and certainly the world isn't the church. We're in the world as a light, but we're not of it. It's a company of called out people. Now here, it's called the house of God, or the church of the living God. Now, I've got to try and answer a very difficult question. What makes a group of Christians the house of God or the church of the living God? What would your answer be? Well, I'm going to suggest three things. The manifested presence of God. That's the first thing. The total preeminence of God the Holy Spirit in the church. Three, a genuine practical manifestation of the presence of God. And if you want me to put it simply, the presence of God, the presidency of God, and the power of God. Now, when God is in a place, what is the first sign that he's there? Here it comes. We don't like this word. The awe of God. Can I say it? The Almighty God is here. The wonder of it. Not a prime minister. Certainly not a preacher, but the presence of Almighty God here. Now, when that presence is manifested, there is awe. The glory of God is being manifested. Now, you say, well, prove that in Scripture. When Abraham came into contact, note the word I'm using, with the Almighty God, he fell flat on his face before the Lord. And yet he was intimate with him. Think of that. When Jacob wrestled with the man and discovered the identity of that man, he realized he was wrestling with God, and he was amazed he was alive. When Moses was minding the sheep in the wilderness, and he saw a bush that was being consumed by a fire, and yet miracle of all miracle, it was never really consumed, he turned aside to see it. And when he came near that bush, he heard the voice saying, take off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. What a shock he had, and what a glorious surprise. And then you remember when Joshua was going into the land of Canaan, and he saw a man right near Jericho with a flaming sword in his hand, and he went up in his ignorance and said, who are you? What are you here for? He said he was the captain of the Lord of hosts, the Lord Jesus, in all his glory. And he fell on his face before him. Now note the difference. The captain didn't say to him, take off thy shoes from off thy feet, but take off thy shoe from off thy foot. Well, why? One foot was for possession. to go into the land. The unshod foot was for the presence of the Lord. Beloved, is here. Let the silence and the glory of his presence fill our hearts. Let no one take his place. Let God be all in all. Secondly, with the presence of God, there's peace. Beautiful word. But the Hebrew word is even better. It means the binding together. Now, what does it mean to be bound together? Man is body, soul, and spirit. And immediately he sinned, his spirit went dark and dead. Sin always brings disintegration. Look at the awful destruction we see with the modern life. A barrier between young and old. A barrier between races. But God's peace binds us together in unity. But there's something more than that. When the Holy Spirit came, he took both Jew and Gentile, both bond and free, and baptized them into one mystical body, and they were all linked up with the Lord Jesus, bound together. That's why in a local church there mustn't be disunity. We are bound together, joined together. We're a part of each other. And that's why we must move together. Peace. Now, in our world, and I want to be very careful what I say now, 25% of the people in the Western world live on tranquilizers. Did you know that? They can't get peace. But when we come into the local church, the peace of God should fill the place. And they should sense it. I'm not talking about peace with God. That is through faith. That's justification, more than that. I'm not even thinking now of the peace of God which passes all understanding. That's beautiful. But I'm thinking of the God of peace among us. And therefore, in a church that's full of the Holy Spirit, unsaved people could come in and sense the binding together of peace. That would almost bring a revival in itself, wouldn't it? But more. With the presence of God, there's joy. Do you know holiness and happiness go together? The psalmist says, in thy presence is the fullness of joy, at thy right hand pleasures forevermore. And therefore, when people come together and the presence of God, there's a sense of awe, there's a sense of binding together peace, and there's a sense of joy. And the Paul explained it beautifully when he was in prison with the death sentence over his head. He said this: again I say unto you, rejoice in the Lord. And here was a man chained to two soldiers. Here was a man with the death sentence over his head. And yet 18 times in 4 chapters he uses the word joy and rejoice, and he meant it. What does that mean? We rejoice because our sins are forgiven once and for all. We rejoice because our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. We rejoice because it's given us eternal salvation. We rejoice because we are the sons of the living God. We rejoice because we're joint heirs with Christ. He's made us multi-millionaires, if we only knew it. So when we come together, there's awe. And then there's peace. But there's joy. Now, don't misunderstand me. But where have all the amens gone? Where are all the praises gone? Here's our lovely children, and I love to see them. They don't understand half what I'm saying, but I'm glad they're there. They disturb some that's watching, but we doesn't disturb me. But wouldn't it be lovely if they could see us full of the joy of the Lord? When we get to heaven, in every chapter in the Revelation where you see heaven, they're saying hallelujah. And every scene on earth up to the 20th chapter is one of tribulation. So can you see God wants us to have that joy of the Lord? And then lastly, with the presence of God, there's love. Now love is not an attribute of God. God is light, meaning the embodiment of all truth, and God is love. It's not an attribute. All the attributes of God are marked by light, are marked by love. But what kind of love? It's not filio, that's social love, family love. It's deeper than that. It's agape, and that means Calvary's love. When the Lord Jesus was on the cross, when he was made sin, when he was tasting death for every man, when he dealt with the sin that's in the flesh by condemning it, and when he said on the cross, "It is finished," God did a wonderful miracle. He raised him from the dead and took him back to glory with the marks of Calvary. Forgive my hands now. It's the only way I can explain it. He took the seed form of Calvary's love. In the power of the Holy Spirit, and put it in your heart. And the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. What a wonderful thing to have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. And that's the house of God. Isn't it a lovely place? And quite frankly, once that presence is manifested, people will start coming. Because there's none of that out in the world. But then the presidency. Now this is what I find that's difficult. All my Christian friends will agree with me that we need the awe of God. They would say amen. But when it comes to the presidency of the Holy Spirit in the local church, can't do that. You'll have confusion. You must have organization. Now, I'm not happy with that. I understand how they feel. You see, when the Lord is among us, his sovereign Lord, now let's believe that, and let's give him the reins. And if we are spiritually enough, he'll guide us. Now, in real revival, you will see that God is totally present. Have you ever been in a meeting that's so full of the Holy Ghost that the preacher, the evangelist, and that was me at that time, didn't preach? God called two to stand up, and they preached, and there was tremendous power. We saw the glory of God. And brothers and sisters, we need to get back to that, the presidency of the Holy Spirit. But now, I was going to turn you to a number of scriptures. I will turn you to one or two so as to confirm my thinking. Would you turn to Ephesians 4? Because of our limited time, I can only read from verse 11. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now these are the gifts of the risen Lord. In 1 Corinthians 12, the gifts are the gifts of the Spirit. In Romans chapter 12, there are the gifts of the Spirit, gifts of the risen Lord, and the gifts that we will speak of in a few moments, such as leadership. Now, all these gifts are given, and they're gifts of God. But when it comes to the gifts of the risen Christ, they are the gifts of the apostle, the evangelist, the prophet, and the pastors and the teachers. Now these are men. The gifts of the Spirit is something supernatural in a man or a woman. But these are gifts of men. Let me say it slowly so we grip it. An apostle is a man. A prophet is a man. An evangelist is a man. A pastor and teacher are men. Now he gives them as gifts. Now an evangelist, his job is to go out into the world. It's not in the church, in the world. Sometimes he will be invited to conduct a mission in a local church, but generally speaking, his job is to get into the world. Now, I'm under criticism because every Friday night, even at my age, I take two elders with me and I go into a public house. And we have seen God working. Now, let me make it clear, I am a TT, I do not touch alcohol, but I will go in and preach to the men, and we are having remarkable times in public houses. Then in football stadiums they invite me sometimes in London to go into the big matches because they're afraid of violence. They're not asking me to go in and preach. They think that I can say a thing that will calm them down. But I just give them the scripture and preach. But God is blessing. And all the brethren and sisters stand outside the clubs and give them leaflets as they're coming out. That doesn't mean to say I support the Arsenal or Chelsea. No, but I'll go in and preach. Then would you believe me, they ask me to go in big bingo sessions. So I give them biblical bingo. And I say to them, right, get your paper open. 3:23 Romans. They tick it off. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that means me. That means you. Means all of us. Ready? 6:23, Romans. The wages of sin is death. And they tick it off. Now, God is not going to allow sin to enter heaven, and if you die in your sins, you will be separated from God. That's why it's so vital to be right with God. Then I give them 5:8, Romans. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I have the joy to say to about 500 people, no one will ever love you like that. He died for your sins, and he wants to forgive you. Then I finish up. They only give me 7 minutes. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I tell them how I got saved. Now, this is the amazing thing. They invite me to come and sit with them. And then when we have a gospel meeting on Sunday night, the room is almost half filled with the bingo people. Well, praise God for it. You see, we've got to learn to go out. But now, please note this. If God raises up a teacher in your own local church, let him teach in that local church. If he raises a pastor, let him pastor in that local church. You see, it's absolutely vital. Don't let the man go all over the place ministering. Let him minister in the local church where God has called him. And he will lift the people up. Now, some of you might think, are you teaching one man ministry? Well, of course not. But I don't like any man ministry. And it's lovely to see God raising up people in the local church. But that's my time nearly gone. Can you give me 5 minutes? Well, that little boy, will you sit for talk? You've done very well. Give him a toffee for that. Lovely, isn't it? The power. Now, when the Holy Spirit came, he came, as you all know, as a rushing, mighty wind. It's the only time you get in Scripture a rushing, mighty wind. There is such a thing in Scripture as a mighty wind. There is such a thing in Scripture as a rushing wind, but only once in Scripture, a rushing, mighty wind. And he came as a sound of a rushing, mighty wind. And that speaks, obviously, of the power of God that's in our midst. Now, we must get back to it. And if you go through the book of the Acts, you will see a manifestation of that power almost in every chapter. When Peter stood up and preached, he stood up and preached without notes or anything like that. It was extemporary preaching. But he preached the most classical sermon that you have in the book of the Acts, even better than Acts 17, where Paul speaks on Mars Hill. It has a beautiful introduction, it has a centrality in Christ, and it has an amazing conclusion. And 3,000 people were saved. Peter and John are going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and they see a lame man. And he's crying for help. And Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And he went to lift the man up, and obviously the man leapt up. Power. Then you find the church coming together for prayer, and when they have prayed, now this is what it says, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. Speaking of the mighty power of prayer. Then when you come to the fifth chapter, there were a couple who were saying, I surrender all, and they were keeping half back. And they were smitten with judgment. Then you come to chapter 7, where Stephen goes and preaches to Israel for the last time. And he finishes off his message by saying he's stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. And they stoned him. But whilst they were stoning him, he looked up steadfastly and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he left Israel a legacy of love. And his dying prayer was this, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Power! Then Philip goes down to Samaria because the church is being persecuted. And lots of women were evacuating because some of their husbands had died. But they couldn't stop preaching. They went everywhere preaching the word. And he preached, and the whole city was shaken by the gospel. If you were alive in the first century and someone said to you, who is the last person you would ever imagine to become a Christian? You would say without hesitation, Saul of Tarsus. On the Damascus Road, he sees a light, he hears a voice, becomes a Christian, and that man gave us 2/3 of the doctrine of the New Testament. Then Peter reluctantly went to the household of Cornelius with a few of his friends to support him. And whilst he is preaching, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word and were saved. What is it? It's power. Now I know what you're saying. You're saying, Peter, these days are different. That's right. Can I put a question to you? Is the Holy Spirit different? Has he lost his power? Come on, has he? Brothers, he can work again in mighty power. But I tell you what he's waiting for. He's waiting for me to be broken, and you. If my people that are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Why don't we tell the Lord, Lord, we've utterly failed. There's 60 of us in fellowship and we haven't grown. We've hardly seen people being saved constantly. There's something wrong. And if we got low before the Lord and he cleansed us and filled us, we would see power. Not only here, but in any other community where they humble themselves before God. Beloved, the burden of my heart is this, to see a fire breaking out among some of God's people in Australia. I know you long for revival, but we've got to get at his feet, and that's my message tomorrow afternoon. At the feet of the Lord Jesus.